So there are all those Jewish purification rites. They have to wash themselves over and over and over again. They've got to somehow purify themselves, cleanse themselves externally. And Jesus, I think, deliberately takes those 80 gallons of water that is used for all this legalistic religiosity, and at a simple command of God Himself, He creates wine.
Welcome to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. Moving into chapter 2 of the book of John today, verses 1 through 12, the wedding at Cana in Galilee. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, and I'm Todd Busty. Well, first things first, Josh, we've got at least 80 gallons of wine, and that would be if the stone jars were not even full. That's a lot of wine.
It's a lot of wine, isn't it?
But it is a multi-day event, I think we're going to learn, right? So
yeah.
That's spread over a number of days. But more importantly, the symbolism that we'll look at is really rather powerful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the symbolism of wine is new life, and it's embedded throughout this story. And that sense that following Jesus is the life of celebration, as we're putting in this study, life to the full, of joy. And no passage, perhaps, in the Bible better than the wedding of the Cana of Galilee describes this exuberance that is to mark Christianity.
Now, last time we were together, we talked briefly about the perspective that we have looking at the events. And because we have the entirety of Scripture, we understand. So we have that perspective again. We have front row seats to look at that symbolism. So that's going to be exciting as we move into this study. John chapter 2. Here's Josh.
So my goal this morning is summarized in verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So my goal this morning is that we would enter into this house of wine, this wedding banquet, and as we do so, we, through God's word, by his Spirit, would see the first of his signs, such that Jesus' glory is revealed to us so that we might believe in him. And the particular aspect of his glory that is revealed is, I think, his joy. Now, for us to do that, I need to tell the story of the wedding, so we're going to do that, but I also need to define some of our terms. So we've used a couple of terms there. One is joy. What is joy? Joy is the inner conviction that life is going according to God's plan, despite all appearances to the contrary. It is the power of the Spirit that comes to us and causes us to have the fruit of the Spirit of joy. So joy is not merely being happy with what happens. It is rejoicing despite what happens. So joy is an act of will and a gift of God. What about glory? What does glory mean? Glory in the Bible is the shining revelation of the person of God. It is often associated with seeing his glory, because it is the revelation of who God is. John chapter 1 begins, "The Word became flesh, and we have seen his glory." So here, when it says that Jesus revealed or manifested or showed his glory, it means he did something to show us that he was God. And the particular aspect of that that I think this house of wine is intended to reveal is the joy of knowing God. Glory, joy, and therefore we believe in him. We trust him with our lives. That's what I want us to experience. To do that, I need to tell the story. And here, I think the key characters are the ones that create a surprise. And so the three characters, I think, that are the key here are actually the mother of Jesus, for there's a surprise around the mother of Jesus. Then the wine, there's a surprise that Jesus miraculously turns water into wine. And then there's the response of the disciples. Whoa, we believe in him. at the end of this, I hope that we would have tasted and seen that God is good and therefore rejoice. So first, the mother. That's the first character. The mother, the wine, the disciples. First, the mother. Look at verses 1 to 5. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, this is the third day, we're told. That is the third of John's three next day descriptions in chapter one of how John the Baptist pointed people to Jesus. And on the third of these days, he's just said to Nathanael that Nathanael will see heaven opened. And on that same day, there is this house of wine with a miracle of water being turned into wine and Jesus showing his glory. And of course, marriages in the Bible point to the ultimate marriage, the banquet in heaven of the bride and the bridegroom, Christ and the church. It's not then by accident that Jesus chooses a wedding and a marriage to reveal who he is. So those of us who are married, would you please remember that your wedding, your marriage is not only for you. Your marriage is a sign of the glory of Christ. Your marriage is intended to be a pulpit that preaches the gospel. Marriage is designed right from the beginning to reveal a mystery, that is Christ and his love. That is such a motivating thought for you when you're in the trenches doing the hard work of your marriage. When you're biting your tongue and not speaking in anger, you are actually doing evangelistic work. It is a pulpit. He's at a wedding, and it is not by accident that he's there. His mother comes up to Jesus. The wine runs out, and this is a serious problem because providing wine for weddings was at the time the responsibility of the groom. Possibly even, some scholars think, it could have led to a lawsuit from the bride's family. And Jesus' mother, Mary, she says they have no wine. Probably she felt some responsibility because a relative of hers was being married, and she may even have had some catering role. You can imagine if you were responsible for catering a very large wedding. This was probably a very large wedding. They had 80 gallons of water for Jewish purification rites, so there are probably a lot of people there. And weddings in those days went on for 7 days, and so it was a huge responsibility. She's bringing it to Jesus' attention. Not because Jesus has done miracles already as he's been growing up, I don't think, but because Jesus, as an eminent and godly and wise son, has already established that he is a person of resources. And so his mother goes to him for help. What can you do about this, Jesus? And Jesus replies in these rather, well, controversial or strange words, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" By calling his mother woman, Jesus is not being rude. He calls her by the same name when he is tenderly asking one of his disciples to take care of his mother when he is dying on the cross. Now, it's not typical in those days to call your mother woman, but it was not rude either. Perhaps equivalent to the French madame or the southern ma'am. But the next phrase is more pointed. What does this have to do with me? And actually, in the Bible, that particular phrase is used in the Old Testament always as an implied rebuke. And one instance in the New Testament is when the man with a legion of demons falls at Jesus' feet and cries out to Jesus, "What does this have to do with me and you?" In other words, it's at least a distancing yourself from the other person and could be a strong rebuke. In other words, Mary has crossed a line. Why? "My hour has not yet come." The hour in John's gospel refers to Jesus' hour of death and resurrection. So Mary is enthusiastic for Jesus to go public with his ministry, but the time for the culmination of his glory being revealed is not yet. And while Jesus does perform this first sign, it was not a public sign. Now we know about it because it's recorded in John's Gospel, but at the time it was only known to his immediate family, the servants and his disciples. The mother of Jesus then responds, "Do whatever he tells you." In other words, she doesn't say, "Do what I tell you," to the servants. She is submitting to Jesus and his authority. She recognizes that she's been at least mildly corrected, and she says to the servants, "Okay, do what he tells you."
We'll get back to the wedding in just a moment, but first wanted to remind you that you're listening to The God-Centered Life with Josh Modi, and our passion is to create momentum in your devotional growth. To that end, we have resources on our website, godcenteredlife.org. There's a daily devotional there. There's other resources. We encourage you to take advantage of that. And if you'd like to connect with us, you can do that through the website as well. Back to our study from John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. Here's Josh.
Now, how does all this help us with this glory, this joy that has been revealed? Here's how. It is very easy, isn't it, for us to associate Christianity with the so-called experts or those who look like they have the inside track. But actually, Jesus will not here let himself or his own identity or his agenda or his mission be defined by anyone else other than himself. And it's so important that we take that discipline, isn't it? In these days, when there are fake news about Christianity all over the place, that Christianity is associated not with a wedding but with a funeral, it is so important that we don't allow ourselves to be persuaded by the so-called expert who is on YouTube. And it frustrates me because you find someone who's got, you know, 50,000 followers on YouTube and has studied 2 years of theology and is propounding all these ridiculous ideas about Jesus. And he's putting himself, as it were, in, as a barrier between discovering who Jesus is by claiming that he is the real avenue that we must go through, and he has the inside track. And what I want us to do is to remove all that this morning and focus on Jesus and his word, and not allow ourselves to be persuaded by those siren voices out there that say that actually I have an expertise because I studied at this university or I've done this, that, or the other. But ourselves get into the word, ourselves look at who Jesus is, ourselves encounter Jesus, ourselves find that Jesus reveals his glory not at a funeral, not at a sports game, not at any of these other associations, not by injustice, not in racism, but in a wedding, in a place of celebration. That is where his glory is revealed. And we Christians, and those of us here who this morning are searching for the truth, we need to be disciplined to say, no, I am going to allow my mind only to define who Jesus is by what and how Jesus is revealed in his word, how his glory is revealed in his word. And here we learn this morning that it's at a wedding. That's the association we need to have. Which brings us to the next surprising character in the story, the wine. Jesus appears as if he's a sort of sommelier, a wine steward at a 7-day-long wedding party. Well, look with me at verses 6 to 10. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. It's a lot of water. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus then turned the water and the 6 stone jars into wine, meaning a quantity of at least 80 gallons of wine. And it was not the cheap stuff. It was not what the British and the Australians call plonk. It was a Chateau Lafite Rothschild. 80 gallons of the stuff came out. Why? Because in the Bible, wine is associated with the presence of the Messiah and with joy. Jeremiah chapter 31, they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil. Many texts like this. And the wedding is associated with the Messianic age. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you, O Israel. In other words, now here is God himself in Christ rejoicing at the wedding feast, and he is ensuring that it goes with a swing. He's ensuring that there is not just enough water, that the wedding does not simply have rancid water and moldy bread, but it has Chateau Lafite, 80 gallons of wine. It's more than anyone at any wedding feast could possibly have drunk. It is an exuberance of joy and blessing, or as a dowry or gift for the bride, perhaps. Now, of course, this is not saying, therefore, that it's okay for Christians to get drunk. The Bible says, do not be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not intended to show to us that, you know, it's okay to have one too many margaritas occasionally. This is not the point. The point is that the wine, the house of wine of God, is filled with his glory by being filled with his joy. And that what it means to be a Christian is definitively to be a person of joy. And that our circumstances cannot then defeat us as much as they try to do so. I was joking with someone earlier, just before this service, that this was the third sermon I was going to have to preach on joy, and gosh, you know, three in a row. So I understand that sometimes it can be hard to feel the kind of joy this passage has. But joy is not a matter of our feelings. Joy is an objective expression of who God is, irrespective of the circumstances. And the goal of this passage, and my goal this morning, therefore, is that we would enter into this house of wine. So whatever the circumstances you're going through, whatever your health situation may be, whatever your temperament may be, and those things can go up and down, up and down. You now have, through this revelation of who God is in Christ, an anchor for your soul in the storm. You have a place of joy because you have a person of joy. This joy then is transformative for how we live as Christians. F.F. Bruce put it like this: Christ has come into the world to fulfill and terminate the old order and to replace it by a new worship which surpasses the old as much as wine surpasses water. So there are all those Jewish purification rites. They have to wash themselves over and over and over again. They've got to somehow purify themselves, cleanse themselves externally. And Jesus, I think, deliberately takes those 80 gallons of water that is used for all this legalistic religiosity, and at a simple command of God himself, he creates wine and is intended to preach to anyone who was there, anyone who hears about it, that this is the God we worship. And that his eternal plan for you who follow him is so much joy that it simply could not be consumed in all the time of infinity. And therefore, of course, we rejoice, because this is what God has planned for us in the house of wine. So second, the wine, first the mother, third the disciples, verses 11 and 12. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So Jesus here has manifested his glory, which the disciples then believe in him because he has, through the sign of the miracle of changing water into wine. Miracles are not what happens all the time. We Christians do not believe that God always does miracles, otherwise they would not be miracles by definition. What we believe is that God is able to do miracles because God constantly holds the created order in his hands by his word. It is an expression of his order that the world around us is ordered. But God, at a simple command, can in a moment turn water into wine. And then you say, well, is it possible, scientifically speaking, to turn water into wine and just do it like that? Well, the answer is, of course, not. And that's why it's a miracle, that God does it, though no one else could. And so we, as it were, enter into the Sherlock Holmes principle. When you've exhausted all other possibilities, the one remaining, however unlikely, must be true. None but God could do this, the disciples reasoned, and therefore none but God did. Who else could raise from the dead? None but God could do this, therefore none but God did. Who else could turn water into wine? None but God could do this, and therefore none but God did. It is so important, and I want to emphasize again this morning that my goal is that we would see his glory in this wedding, in this marriage feast, in this sign of who he is, and having seen that, therefore enter into his joy. And it is so important that we take the time this morning to, as it were, boost our spiritual immune system so that when we're faced with all these other ideas of what God is or what Christianity is, we have in our mind a house of wine, the brilliance of the joy of the glory of God. So many of us, because of these associations in our media, because of these associations in our culture, have a voice that is constantly telling us that Christianity is not a house of wine, it's a funeral. But it is not. And what I want for us this week is to have in our mind this association, this wedding, this marriage, this glory, this joy. So every time you think to yourself, you know, I'm not going to bother reading my Bible this morning. Or every time you think to yourself, you know, I'm just going to watch that R-rated Netflix movie. It's not a lot more fun. The real place of joy and glory and celebration and exuberance is in Christ himself. And it is this that is going to raise up the next generation of missionaries. It is this that's going to raise up the next generation of Christian leaders. It is this that is going to help us suffer well for Christ's glory, because we know we have that which cannot ever be taken away from us, namely eternal joy, eternal glory, and life in all its fullness.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. First thing that really jumps there, Josh, is this is a huge symbolic statement about how Jesus will be doing away with the ritualistic cleansing.
Isn't it? Again, the idea that Christianity is just a bunch of religious rituals and rules, and Jesus is doing away with all that. He's come for a new day, and it's a new covenant. It's a message of rescue, not merely religiosity.
Now, in the past, I've heard this event described as the beginning of Jesus' journey to the cross, which is somber. It ultimately leads to joy, but from that framework, am I missing out on the joy of the event? You talked about the celebratory fact of, you know, this wedding and what's going on there.
Well, this is why Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. In other words, the culmination of the gospel story is in the death, resurrection, then glorification, and then finally, as the book of Revelation tells us, there'll be a celestial wedding, there'll be a great party then, and this is a foretaste of that final culmination that we can all have now. We can all have that foretaste as we're filled with the wine of the Spirit of Jesus.
That's excellent. Well, we're looking forward to continuing this study. Thanks, Josh. We'll continue making our way through the Gospel of John when we get together next time. If you'd like to revisit earlier installments, you can do so at GodCenteredLife.org. Love for you to take advantage of that resource. When we get together next time, we're going to explore what we're calling a consuming zeal.
So he goes up to Passover, fulfilling the duties of a pious Jew at the time, submitting to all God's law so that he can be a righteous sacrifice for our sins when he dies on the cross. He does everything right, but then he gets to the temple.
Continuing our look at the Gospel of John when we get together next time, GodCenteredLife.org has resources for you. And this is your warm invitation to join us next time right here around God's Word for The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.